Mark chapter 7, please. And I want us to look at something this morning that, you know, I never really thought of it when I was studying, and it occurs to me later on that in so many ways, this is a picture of missions. You know, we often talk about, you know, Isaiah 58, and in many ways, Isaiah 58 has become a model for us in the way that we want to do foreign missions. Certainly, it's what the ministry to Nepal is about. It's what the ministry to Israel is about. It's what the ministry to Nicaragua is about. The whole idea of, you know, bringing our material goods to help those who are in need, to reaching across a border to a culture of people who aren't like us, who don't have faces like us, don't speak our language. And when we think of missions, you know, we often, or foreign missions, I should say, we often think that way. But missions is reaching into our own family sometimes. Missions is reaching, you know, across the street, across the block, you know, the people that we work with. Ministering to a people who are not a part of this nation that we've been called to, the holy nation, the royal priesthood, you know, the born-again, blood-bought believers of God. And you know, in Isaiah 58, God talks about, this is the fast, he says, that I recognize. These are the rites, R-I-T-E-S, you know, the religious doings that make a difference to me, God says. That you would loosen the chains of injustice, that you would bring an end to slavery, that you would help to feed the poor and to clothe those who were naked, that you would do that kind of thing. And he says, and then your light will shine. Then people will know who you really are. That's the heart, in many ways, of what missions is. To do those things and to earn the opportunity, having shown how much we love. It's that old cliche, certainly. I know it's a cliche. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And when that's demonstrated on the mission field, it makes all the difference of the world, because then the walls come down. But it doesn't have to be in Nepal or Egypt or Israel or Jordan or Nicaragua or Alaska alone. It's true in our own lives. And Jesus now is teaching the guys something. We're going to see him in three stories, three sets of miracles. And we're all used to these miracles. You know, not that any of us would ever want to be cynical, but you know, so many of us have read the Bible so many times. We've read all these stories, and you get one miracle after another. And they, in one sense, you know, for a lot of people, I think sometimes they can all start to blend together, and we lose the awe of recognizing that these are miracles. This is powerful, what God is doing, what Jesus, God in the flesh, what he's doing in people's midst. But he wants to teach something to the disciples. Last week, we looked at how he was teaching his disciples, and the Pharisees challenged him about religious ritual, you know, the certain washing of hands, things like that, that was part of the Jewish tradition. But Jesus showed that those things don't matter. He says it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. He's speaking of food. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, he says. He says, out of the heart come slander and adultery and blasphemy and murder and these types of things. And now he's going to do something with them that on the surface for a lot of people we don't recognize. He's taking them across a border. He's taking them out of Israel. We're going to learn that he goes up to Tyre and then over to Sidon and then down onto the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. That's called Lebanon today, okay, up there. And then over basically Lebanon, Syria, and then on down into the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, which for us today would be called Jordan. But even in their day, it's Perea. You know, it's not part of Israel proper. He takes them to the Gentiles. All the miracles that we see done here are not done with Jews. They're done with Gentiles. And let's bear in mind who we're talking about. This is Jesus who's doing this. He's the Messiah of Israel. He's the King of Israel. Even if people don't recognize it, that's who he is. He ministers to Jews. Any Jew in his right mind wouldn't go out of the country. And if he did, he's going to cleanse himself. He's going to shake the dust off his feet when he comes back in. He's moving right out there on a long walk. And these three things happen. And he wants the disciples to learn that just as what food goes into you doesn't defile you, the people whose lives you touch won't defile you either. And that's a good lesson for us, because we may not feel like, ooh, I'll get Gentile cooties from touching to someone, okay? Okay, I understand. That's what people thought in those days in a way. But for us, we do have many fears about touching the lives of others. But he calls us to go across those borders. He calls us to reach beyond those walls. He wants us to minister to people's needs. So we look at these three. And the first one, of course, is about the Syrophoenician woman. It says that Jesus, Jesus left that place, Capernaum, and he went up to the vicinity of Tyre. So this is over on the Mediterranean shore in what we would call Lebanon today. And he entered a house, and he didn't want anyone to know it. Too bad. Yet he couldn't keep his presence secret. Maybe he went there for a rest. There are two Gospels that we read, Mark and Matthew, that have this account, or these accounts in them, these three we're going to look at today. And Matthew gives us a little bit more information in a couple of places. It says that he took his disciples there for a rest, but he couldn't keep himself hid. It wasn't possible to keep himself hid. And that same thing is true today. You know, if Jesus is alive and well in you and me, you can't keep him hid. You can try, but you can't keep him hid because he is who he is. You can't deny his personality, and he sure can't deny his character. He's going to want to move through us. Now, we can try, okay? But the result is a very frustrated Christian. Really, and I know some frustrated Christians who are trying to keep cool with everybody and not let Jesus really, you know, be known. Well, Jesus can't keep himself hid, okay, because people know that he's there. Back in chapter 3, by the way, it was people from Tyre and Sidon who came down because they heard about the miracles that they were doing. So there's already awareness of him up there. In fact, it says, as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit. This is a demon. Think about that. If you have children, think about, no jokes, okay? I mean, think about a little child possessed by a dark demon. Okay? She came and she fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Jesus says, first let the children eat all they want, he said, for it's not right to take the children's bread and to toss it to their dogs. On the surface, it looks like Jesus is having a bad day. This looks like something that one of us might say, right? Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. He says, the demon has left your daughter. And she went home and she found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Okay, he's up in, again, what you and I would call modern-day Lebanon. She's a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. So without going into all the history, you know, after Alexander the Great died, four generals, they kind of divide up the world. And one has responsibility for this area. You have a blend of Greek and Syrian cultures. She is she's a Canaanite. Okay, that would be her religion, would be the worship of Asherah or Astarte, the moon goddess. No doubt she's been influenced by her culture, as all of us are influenced by our culture. She was influenced by the Greek mindset, which sounds on the surface very ancient. Everything I've said is very ancient. But that Greek philosophy, that Greek mindset was out of the body. Live as you want. Liberty. Do what you want to do. Oh, okay, that rings a dinger. That sounds familiar. Yeah, but look at the product. Look at the result of that. She has a little child now, a little girl. How old was she? Is she 3? Is she 6? Is she 8, 10? Possessed by a demon. I mean, think about that. We don't see many cases here of, you know, a child being possessed by a demon. Chapter 9 in the Transfiguration, afterward, they come down the mountain, and there at the bottom is a man whose little boy is possessed by a demon. And we get a little bit more of a picture. You know, demons don't say, oh, it's a kid, I'll take it easy on him. They don't do that. The demon was taking that man's boy and thrashing him around and throwing him in the fire. And they pull him out to rescue him, and then he throw him in the fire again. I mean, demons mean business. They go for broke. And this is what's happening. I don't know about the fire thing, but, you know, here's a woman whose little girl, his little prize girl, possessed by a demon. Does anybody's heart get wrenched over this? I mean, I can't imagine what that would be like. And she comes and she begs him. She falls on her knees. We read in Matthew. You get the sense in Matthew that Jesus and the guys are walking along and she falls on her knees. And then they walk some distance further and she follows them along. In fact, Matthew says that she approaches him and she says, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And it's like she's using the right phrase. You got to call him the right thing. Have you ever prayed like that? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, again we come to thee with thankful hearts. You know, we schmooze God sometimes. We think if I say the right stuff, he's going to respond. What's the lever? What's the button I got to push to get what I want here? You know, and he ignores her. It says in Matthew that he was totally silent. He had nothing at all to say to her. He kept walking. Wow, that's amazing. You think, this is Jesus? Do we have the right gospel here? Is this really who he is? In fact, the disciples, we learn also in Matthew, not in Mark. I guess Peter wanted it left out. I don't know why. But this wasn't exactly one of their stellar days because, you know, they say to Jesus, Lord, just send her away. Send her away, you know. And Jesus says to them, not to her, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she says, Lord, she says, would you please show mercy on me? You know, my daughter is possessed by this demon. And that's when he says, it's not right to throw the children's food to their dogs. Dogs. I mean, it's true. You know, Jews did look at Gentiles and call them dogs. But this is not that idea here. These are not, you know, in their day and age, they had this understanding of dogs. Dogs were scavengers, right? They were wild animals. They were scavengers. I remember years ago, we had a missionary, Chito Ramos, who was from the Philippines. He was born in the huts, and then he came. He was a missionary, and he came to visit. And he was at our house for dinner. And he was blown away that we had this golden retriever. I mean, because where he's from, the Philippines, dogs are mangy mutts, they're scavengers, and they're a nuisance. Yeah, they help to clean up the streets a little bit, but they're a nuisance. And we got one in our house, and he's like, you know, is it going to bite me? What's going to happen with this dog? This is our dog, Shelby, golden retriever. You know, I'll lick you, make you feel good. You know, that's our dog, yeah? And, but that's not the kind of idea, the scavenger idea that Chito had. That's not the idea that Jesus is using here. It's really more the pet dog, the household pet. And he's saying it's not right to take those scraps and throw them to their little dogs, to, you know, to those little house pets. Shelby used to. I've had dogs all my life. I was born with dogs. And I guess 6-7 dogs, something like that, in my life. And it's just been great. Since Shelby died, our life's crazy, and we don't have time for a dog. So as much as we all love dogs, it's like, okay, the chapter's closed on our life. Now we have cats. But anyhow, whatever. Go along to get along. That's my philosophy on these things. Shelby, you know, when it was dinner time, she was fairly obedient, you know, but it was dinner time. She would sit there and she would just, you know, like this, and she'd just look at you. Just look. And we'd go, down, right? And she'd lay down and then she'd kind of give you the eyebrow thing, you know. Or if you looked at her, she'd kind of like turn her head, do one of those. And if someone says, aw, then she'd stand right back up again. And she was pretty much like table level with her eyeballs, you know. She'd just be looking all the time. And, you know, if anything falls to the floor, forget the five-second rule. That doesn't apply if you have a dog. The floor is the dog's domain, okay? So anything that falls, and I have no doubt there were a lot of things that I never knew about that the kids were throwing on the floor, and Shelby was just happy to help out, you know. Jesus is saying it's not right to throw the food that the children deserve to their dogs. Now, she may be a Gentile, but she's got chutzpah. Because she says, yes, Lord, I agree. But even those dogs, those little dogs under the table, the Shelbys, they eat the children's crumbs. She says, I just want crumbs. You know, it doesn't say it in Mark, but it says in Matthew that Jesus marveled at her faith. There's only two people whose faith Jesus marveled at. This woman, the Gentile, and the centurion, also a Gentile, marveled at her faith. You say, what faith? She understood, and she was willing to act on it. See, faith isn't a static thing. Faith isn't just something you have. Faith is something you act on. There has to be action associated with what we believe. She understood that he was able, and so she pressed in. She said, just crumbs. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to live in the tents of the wicked. You know, just a little. And now, of course, he doesn't give her crumbs. He gives her a feast. And just like the centurion, in a way, she's just saying, just heal my daughter. With the centurion, the same thing, you know. Jesus heals his son from afar. And the same thing happens for her. You know, these walls are, walls are an interesting thing. Jesus has taken the guys beyond the walls, beyond the borders. He wants us to do that. He wants us to go beyond borders. And certainly that includes international borders. But there are borders in our lives. There are borders, you might work in a cubicle. There are borders. He wants us to go around the cubicle and talk to the person on the other side. He wants us to be a light in the co-worker's life. He wants us to go beyond the door to the neighbor's house. He wants us to go beyond whatever the obstacle is in that the life of that person in our family. He wants us to go across political divides. You know, we have had 8 years plus in this country, and many Christians have thought, you know, we're okay because we have a Republican president. Jesus Christ is not a Republican, nor is he a Democrat. I worship the King of Kings, right? And we have presidents and prime ministers and kings and dictators around all these little areas that we live in on this globe. And we've had a change in the political structure in our lives. And some people are happy about that, and some people are very sad about that. Well, I'll tell you what needs to happen in our lives as a consequence of that. We need to take advantage of the opportunity that God has given us, number one, to pray, and number two, to go. Whatever the dividing point is, go across it, and to bring light into that place, to bring truth, to be bold, not to hide behind anything except Jesus Christ, and to speak the truth. He wants us to do that. Walls can be broken down. At the same time, there are walls that are very important. There were walls that had, if they were ever built in this woman's life, had crumbled. You know, one of the things that is not often preached about or written about, you know, as I read the commentators, is what happened to her daughter? All we read is that she's demon-possessed. How did the demon possession occur? Look at our own, the country that we live in. Look at the generation that we see, and many are great. But some of the strangest stuff that we see going on. Why? Broken down walls. Broken down walls are important sometimes because walls in our lives, walls around our children, walls around our marriages, walls around our own hearts, the things that we allow into our eye and our ear gate, those are the important walls that we need to keep up. And when they crumble down, we expose ourselves to the spirit world. What we don't realize is we operate under a Greek mindset a lot of times. Hey, I can do what I want to. I'm an American. I can do what I want. I can think what I want. I can go where I want to. Dangerous. That's dangerous. Look at what happened to this woman's daughter. And we wonder sometimes why some of our children are the way they are. This has a lot to do with that. Walls are important. Jesus has taken the guys across the border. He does this miracle in this woman's life, and he shows her that she too is part of the lost sheep of Israel. No, she's a Gentile by birth, but she's exercised the very same faith that Abraham exercised, the very same faith that you and I exercised. I exercised the same faith as Abraham did when I trusted Christ as my Savior. It says in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I believed in Jesus Christ and it was accounted to me for righteousness. Not because of my righteousness, but his. Not because of your righteousness, but his righteousness when you believed. And when this woman believed, she was shown to a feast, so to speak, spiritually speaking, because now she was one of them. She's a daughter of the king, just as you and I are sons and daughters of the king. They move from there, and they move 25 miles beyond that, and they go over to Sidon and then down the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This is all Gentile territory. It's very important that we understand that. And we come to the healing of, you know, what's called the healing of the deaf mute. And it says that Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and he went through Sidon down the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. Decapolis is just a fancy Latin thing that means, or is it Greek, that means 10 cities. There were 10 cities, most of them, I think all but one, were on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. One, at least, maybe a second, is over on the western shore. It's called Bethshan. It was an ancient Israeli city, but then it was Roman later on. There were 10 of these cities, all Gentile. Very important that we understand they were all Gentile. So he goes into the region of the 10 cities. Thousands of people live down there. And it says that there were some people brought him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. And after he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. And then he spit, and he touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be open." And at this, the man's ears were open, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. And Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. In other words, he kept telling them, don't say anything, but they kept talking about it. And people were overwhelmed with amazement. "He's done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute to speak." It says that he could hardly talk. He was deaf and he could hardly talk. You know, when I was younger, that was a long time ago, I thought being blind would be the worst handicap that I could have. And I don't know what the worst handicap would be, but I never really thought much about being deaf until later on in life, knowing some people who were deaf. And it's pretty rough to be deaf. And I don't mean just hard of hearing like me, because I'm told that all the time by Renee and my kids. Like, you know, "Can't you hear anymore? You know, what?" And I blame it on rock and roll or something, or working in a can plant and stuff. But no, they're deaf. No hearing. This man was deaf. He couldn't hear at all. And he could hardly speak. So it's conjecture, it's probably a good, decent conjecture, that you didn't have the ADA and things like that back in those days. And so since he could talk a little bit, probably he lost his hearing when he was young. So he'd learned a little bit about vocalizing ideas and trying to communicate in a language that his people understood. If you can't hear, you can't even start there. So he must have known something before he went deaf. And they bring him to Jesus because they expect, which is an interesting question we'll get back to later, but why do they expect this? But they expect that Jesus will do this. He's a healer. And will he lay his hand on this man? And I don't know if you ever thought about it, and I used to just look at this and think, this is kind of a weird miracle. You know, the way Jesus does this. I mean, Jesus doesn't have to touch anybody to heal him. All he has to do is say, "Be healed," and they're healed. So what's the gig? What's going on here? Why does he do these things? I mean, first of all, he takes him aside. And I find that to be very interesting, that he would take the man aside. You know, when you're handicapped, you feel like you're exposed anyhow. He takes this man aside. I mean, he treats him with great dignity. He takes him aside. You know, and on a corollary note to that, because of his grace, because of his great love for us, it's always amazing to me how when we're in sin, he's the first one who speaks to us. And he doesn't broadcast it. He doesn't try to embarrass us. He just takes us aside and he speaks directly to us. You know, if you're in sin this morning, maybe no one said it, pointed it out to you yet. But you know God has said it to you. He's saying, "Hey, you know, we need to stop this now. It's time for this to be over. It's time to stop taking advantage of my grace. It's time to put this aside. Move on." You know what I'm talking about. Why does he do that? Because he loves us. Because of his mercy and because of his grace and because of the dignity that he assigns to human beings. We're the ones who don't assign dignity to human beings. We're the ones who treat others as less than ourselves. We're the ones who look at ourselves sometimes and say, I'm just pond scum for the Lord. You know? No, we're not. Born again. Sons and daughters of the Most High God. Great dignity. And he does take us aside if he needs to. And I don't mean to the woodshed. That's a different thing. He takes us aside because of the dignity that he's assigned to us. He takes this man aside. And he treats him with great dignity. But he does some things that are strange. I don't know if it strikes you as strange. But sticking your fingers into someone's ears. Where else do we see this? I mean, when does Jesus do this? This is really interesting. Years ago, Renee and I knew a couple, and this guy, I remember, you know, someone was hard of hearing or something, and he did that. I mean, he wet his finger, and he stuck it in this girl's ear. I'm thinking, oh, that's weird. You know? Oh, well, you know, Jesus didn't do this, right, in order to teach the disciples. Now, look, you know, if you ever got a guy who's hard of hearing, what you need to do is you need to give him a wet willy and just, you know, no, that's not what this is about. He sticks his fingers in the man's ear. Yeah, look this up on the internet. There was a story years ago about a woman who had collected like a ball of earwax. I thought, why didn't I think of that? I could have started that years ago. I mean, sticking your finger into a person's ear, that's a strange orifice to put your finger, okay? And then he does something, then he spits on his fingers and sticks it on the man's tongue. Now look, if someone's going to put their saliva in my mouth, I guess it would best be Jesus's, you know? No offense, but I'd prefer it wasn't any of yours. And vice versa, I'm sure you're thinking. What's he doing? And then he sighs and he looks up to heaven. What's he doing? It's sign language. It's sign language. He's communicating with this man what he's going to do and who's doing it. I'm going to open your ears and I'm going to loosen your tongue. Great compassion to the sigh, and he looks up to heaven to say, it's not a man who's doing it, it's God who's doing it. And the first words that man heard were, be opened. Can you imagine being deaf for how many years and suddenly you hear, be opened? And not only can he hear, but now he's speaking plainly. It's, you know, overlooked. He's speaking plainly. You know, if you've known a person who's very hard of hearing, if they've, you know, had that trouble all their lives, it's very difficult for them to vocalize in the normal way, right? Because, you know, how we speak is associated with how we hear. Now the man, he's healed. Both his ears and, I mean, his ears as well as his mouth. He can speak now. Jesus heals the man. Amazing. Was it the man's faith? We're not showed that. The people bring him to Jesus. But where is it happening? Across the border. It's important that we remember it's across the border because Jesus reaches across the border. And while he's there, something else happens. It says that during those days, another large crowd gathered. And since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him. And he said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse along the way because some of them have come a long distance. Now, by the way, you know, probably most people know here this is going to be the feeding of the 4,000. And there are actually some commentators who will say, well, you know, it's pretty obvious that this is really the same miracle as the feeding of the 5,000. It's just that Mark had it wrong when he put it down. Right. If you compare the accounts, the details are completely different from, except that there was a large crowd and it was bread and fish. Okay, that's it. After that, the details are completely different. Matthew says they've been with Jesus for 3 days. They're not in Bethsaida. They're over in down toward the Decapolis. So they're probably down toward the southeastern side of the lake. Whole different place. These are Gentiles, not Jews. He came to them. They didn't come to him, so to speak. 3 days. He's been healing and he's been ministering and teaching among them. And he's the one who initiates it and says, I have compassion on these people because they've been with me for so long. And he said, you know, that we should feed them. And of course, the disciples, just a lot like us, said, well, where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? We forgot completely about the feeding of the 5,000, so tell us again. What do we do? That's why we're called sheep, you know, because sometimes we're not real with it. You know, we can be a little wifty sometimes. And that's one of the things I like about the gospel accounts of the disciples, because they were a little wifty at times. We forget things like this. Jesus wants them to learn. This is important. While he's doing the ministry to the other people, it's for the disciples to learn. Therefore, it's for us to learn. Just as it was for the disciples to learn, he wants us to learn. As we see those disciples and realize, wow, they got some pretty strange ideas. They seem to have short memories. They seem to get a little upset sometimes. They seem a little prejudiced. All of a sudden, I realize I'm looking in a mirror. And so if Jesus is teaching those guys, he's teaching me too. And he's teaching you. And he wants us to learn. So the disciples say, where are we going to get enough food for all these people? Well, it's 4,000 men, we're going to read later. So you can use another multiple again, just like we did with the feeding of 5,000. Does that mean it's 8,000, 12,000 people? It doesn't matter. It's thousands and thousands of people. So they ask him this question, and Jesus says, well, how many loaves do you have? Seven, they replied. Good. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them. He gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. And they had a few small fish as well, and he gave thanks for them also, and he told the disciples to distribute them. And the idea is that, I think that as you study this, it was as he's breaking and distributing it to his disciples for them to give to the people, more is present. He continues to break of these seven loaves and these few fish. And the people ate and were satisfied. And afterward the disciples picked up seven baskets full, not 12. Maybe we'll look at this next week, of broken pieces that were left over. And about 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples, and he went over to the region of Dalmanutha. So, he feeds them. And you can look at all this. I think it's interesting enough to look at, but I don't actually really want to spend a lot of time on what happened, because, you know, a lot of the principles, from a teaching standpoint, a lot of the principles are the same, as we see, you know, the feeding of the 5,000. So why go over that? If you want to study that, go pick up the I was going to say tape. Boy, it sounds like an album. What is that? CD. Pick up the CD from, you know, chapter 6. What's he teaching his disciples? One of the things he's teaching his disciples is get started. You know, we spend so much time wondering about things when it comes to the Lord. Thinking about things. Praying about things, but not acting on things. And I'm not discounting the power of prayer. The power of prayer is very important. But he's called us to act. He wants us to work, if I could go so far as say, in a sense, in partnership with us. It's what we bring, he uses. Each time he takes the bread and the fish. He didn't bring the bread and the fish. He just made more of the bread and the fish that they brought to him. John chapter 2. You know, the first of his miraculous signs. What is it? Take those water basins, really. You know, fill them up with water. And what does he do? He makes wine out of them. We bring the water. He makes the wine. It's what we bring to him. Diane, Mrs. Jack, was up here before. Talking about, this is not a sales pitch. It's just an illustration. That's all it is. About, you know, helping out with children's ministry. I know what goes through many people's minds when we talk about teaching in children's ministry. Or what happens in many people's minds when we talk about, you know, how delightful it is to host or to lead a home fellowship. You know what goes through many people's minds? Not me, man. I can't do that. Take your pulse. Or take a mirror. Can you fog it? You'd be surprised what you can do. You'd be surprised what Jesus Christ wants to do if only we will say, Lord, I am available, I'm here, and I'm ready. Then start. And I know that this may sound sarcastic, and I don't mean that, because that's sometimes people think that's my spiritual gift, and I don't know that it really is. I don't think it's my primary gift. But one foot in front of the other. That's what he wants us to do. And he empowers us to take that next step if we're willing. And at the same time, he respects our dignity. So that if we say, no, I just want to be a wallflower. I just want to hide out. You know what? He'll allow us to do that. And we cheat ourselves out of the blessing. But if we'll bring ourselves to him, he's the one who multiplies the bread and multiplies the fish. He also wants us to see, and he wanted his disciples to see, but it's important for us to see, that the material things, the physical things that we want to see in this life, and we think about material things. We think in America, we think about stuff, because that's what Americans think about. But far more important than physical bread is spiritual bread. You know, we want the physical bread in our marriages. The spiritual bread has to be there. Jesus has to be a part first. He has to be the king of the home. We want the physical bread in our kids' lives. We want to see things happen in our kids' lives. Spiritual bread has to be present. Jesus has to come first. Well, one of the things that really strikes me over all of this, and especially now as we get to this feeding of the 4,000. Why are there so many people there? Why are they there? There was another time when Jesus was over there. Do you remember? It was back in chapter 5. And there was a demon-possessed man there. Jesus said, what is your name? Legion, for we are many. Did the man really have 6,000 demons in him? I don't know. But an entire herd of pigs was drowned in the process. And what did the people say to Jesus? Leave. Leave. Get out of here. And what did the man say to Jesus? When he was dressed and in his right mind, he said he wanted to go along with Jesus. And what did Jesus say to the man? No. But rather, you go back to your hometown and you tell of all the wonderful things that God has done for you. It's been said he was the first missionary that Jesus ever sent out. He was. This 4,000, 8,000, 12,000 people, whatever they are there probably principally because of the testimony of that man. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable that one man could have that much fruit in what's probably somewhere between 6 and 12 months since he was freed of all those demons? Back in August, Renee was over in Israel with Jill, and they went up to a place that they don't take you to on the tours called Hippos, or it's called Sesita by the Israelis today. It's one of the Decapolis. It was one of the Decapolis cities. I went there in September, and it's a really cool place to go. It's up on this mountaintop, spectacular views of the Sea of Galilee, you know. They made the mistake of going there about 3 in the afternoon, and I think it was 115 degrees. I went, because of their mistake, I went there at 6:45 a.m., and it was so hot and humid and all, but I was the only person there. I think they were the only people there, too. It felt like we were trespassing, you know, like, I'm doing something wrong here. There's, like, no one around except a few lizards on the rocks, you know. You start to look at this place and to think of what it was at one time. Some of you may know, a lot of people probably aren't real familiar with it, but maybe you've seen that, what's called the grafted-in symbol. It's a menorah up on top, and it's the ichthus, you know, the fish, the symbol of the early Christian symbol down on the bottom. And in the middle is a six-pointed star. Under quite a number of layers, there's a church there, ruins of a Byzantine church. And now you're talking the 4th century Byzantine, okay? But down a number of layers into what would be early 1st century was found the engraving of that grafted-in symbol. It's just a question, but it starts to get very, very delicious and interesting question. Was this the first Gentile church? Because when you think of the Gentiles getting the gospel, you think of the church up in Antioch. and the Holy Spirit saying, set apart, you know, Saul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. And they go up into, you know, Crete and Cyprus and Galatia and all that area on three missionary journeys total. Did this precede them? I don't know, but I like to think that. And all the glory goes to God, but whose obedience? One man who was freed from the power of hell and who was willing to obey and to go back and to tell what God had done for him. One man. It could be one man, it could be one woman, it can be one teenager, it doesn't matter. Never limit what God wants to do. He's the one who goes across the borders. He's the one who breaks down those walls. He will do it. All we have to be is willing. And if we're willing, he will do it. Let's stand together. Father, we just want to thank you for your grace and your love toward us, Lord. And, you know, we talked about dignity and the way that you treat us with such amazing dignity, Lord. What mercy. Thank you, Lord, that by your grace you've called us your sons and your daughters. Thank you that all that we have in you, in Jesus Christ, is free. That we didn't receive it by joining this church or any church, Lord. That we didn't pay for it, that there's nothing in our righteousness that brought us to this point, Lord. But rather, we were grafted in. We were grafted in, Lord, because of your will and your desire for us, Lord. Father, we know that there are people in this room who don't know you, Lord, and how you long for them to know you. And they've heard over and over again about how much you love them, Lord. May they say to you today, God, I want to know you. I give you my life afresh for the first time and for the rest of us, Lord. So many of us here in this room may be stale, wondering, oh, what can I do? I'm nothing. Lord, all you want is one person who's obedient. And you do marvelous things. Everything you've done has been done so excellently, Lord. And everything you have planned is so amazing. May you marvel at our faith as well, Lord. And the work that you do through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.